Well, good morning. If you brought your Bibles, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 once again this morning, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But before we begin there, what we need to do is we need to go back and spend just a few minutes in review with the previous verses so that we set the context for where we're going to be today. There have been a number of places in Ephesians where we've already seen that Paul reminds us of what our natural condition was like before we were Christians. That apart from Jesus, we were in this terrible, horrible, desperate condition. Because Paul sees some benefit in reminding even Christians about the depths of their own depravity and the hopelessness of their sinful condition. Because often what he wants to do is create a stark contrast with the beauty of who they are right now in Christ, with the ugliness and the darkness of who they used to be apart from Christ. And we see that on a number of occasions in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul told us, he told us this, speaking of our natural condition as sinners. He said, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul reminded us that we were dead in our sins and that we deserved for God to be objects of God's wrath. That we were apart from, we were antithetical to everything that was righteous, everything that was good. We were outside of the grace of God. And the reason he did that in Ephesians 2 is so that he could come later in Ephesians 2 and say, "You're saved by grace. You're saved by the grace of God alone. Look at who you used to be. If you look at that, you can't think you're saved by anything but grace because of how bad you used to be." Paul showed us how bad our sinful condition was because he wanted us to understand that our life in Christ is a monergistic work. Monergistic means it's a work in which God is the only one working. We're saved only by God. It's God who makes us alive. Paul told us in chapter 4 to remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, as Gentiles, we were born not as the covenant chosen, blessed, and favored people of God. We were born as strangers to all of that. And he reminds us that to build the case that our position now as the church of God, as the covenant people of God, as those that are blessed, as those that are graced, it's something that God did. It's not something we did. It's not something we deserved. It's entirely a monergistic work of God's grace. And all of that's going to be important this morning when we come to Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. Because if you don't understand that, what we're going to talk about this morning is going to seem contradictory. Because we have to make a distinction between regeneration, justification, and sanctification. Regeneration is an act of God, and it's an act of God alone, where he takes us out of that spiritual death and imparts to us, he creates in us spiritual life. In other words, being born again is something that God does, and we're passively receiving the benefits of the regenerating work of God. Now, justification is a theological term used to describe a legal transaction that took place because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. Justification is God legally declaring us not only to be forgiven of our sins because Jesus died for them, but also declaring us righteous in the sight of God because our sins were transferred to Jesus and His life, His holiness, His righteousness were transferred to our account in the eyes of God. And so justification is a work of God where He and He alone is active, and we passively receive the benefits of Christ's life and Christ's death by grace and not by works. And so it's important to understand that our position, our standing, our legal standing before God is not of works. It's entirely of God's grace and the work of Christ. But this morning, when we come to talk about sanctification, it's justification that gives us a right standing before God, and it's regeneration that takes us out of spiritual death and awakens spiritual life in us. And all of that is God's work and God's work alone. But this morning, when we come to talk about sanctification, it's different. Because sanctification is a lifelong process where a person who has been regenerated already, a person who has been justified already, because of the work of Christ in their life, because they have the Holy Spirit in them, they're enabled and they begin to walk as that spiritually new person, as a spiritually alive person, more and more progressively becoming the image of God, becoming what it is that God has died to make them become. And so if regeneration is seen as God's giving us a new nature, sanctification is the process of learning how to put off the old nature and to put on and to live in the new nature that should characterize those that are truly in Christ. And that's the purpose of what we looked at last week when Paul reminded us what our old nature looked like before we were saved. He said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understandings darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness." Last week we saw that Paul was calling us, in light of all the grace that we've received, to live differently. We're called no longer to live like the rest of the pagan world around us, but as new creatures in Christ, our lives should be a reflection of someone who's been made alive, someone who's been made new. We should look like we have a new heart if we've truly been saved, and that should manifest itself in our behavior. But Paul recognizes that there's a danger in confusing sanctification, something that we're active in, with justification and regeneration, something that we're passive in. And so for that reason, he begins in verse 20 with a gospel indicative. And that's point number one, a gospel indicative. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 4. "But you have not so learned Christ." The word "but" at the beginning of verse 20 really creates a contrast with the Gentile way of life that we looked at last week and with what the new life that we're called to live as new creations in Christ should be a reflection of. Last week we looked at verses 17 through 19 and Paul said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness." And so what Paul's saying is, he's saying your former life was marked by a futile way of thinking, a blindness, a spiritual blindness to the realities of who Jesus is and what He's done to save sinners. You were spiritually dead because you were cut off from the life that is in God. Your heart was so hard that it was callous to the cries of your own conscience. And because your conscience no longer bugged you, you lived in this depraved, immoral life of total wickedness. And that's the contrast that he's beginning to create. He says, that's who you used to be, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard of him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Paul's saying, unlike the Gentiles, who've been darkened in their minds and have hard hearts, who you have come to know Christ. There's been a change in your life. There's been this awakening in your understanding in the mind and in the heart to where you now know Christ. What does it mean, you have not so learned Christ? It's difficult because that phrase isn't used anywhere else in Scripture. And so to decide what it means, we can't go to another verse and say, well, this is how John uses it, or this is how Peter uses it, and so it must mean this. We can't do that. But I think we can look at the flow of thought in Ephesians 4, and we can look at the grammar in that phrase and come to a fairly certain understanding of what Paul means. First, the verb tense that Paul uses when he says, you have not so learned, it's the aorist tense. And what that denotes is that their learning of Christ, whatever this learning of Christ is, it took place at a specific point in time in the past. It's a specific, decisive time in which they could say, before this time I didn't know Christ. Before this time I was alienated, I was darkened in my understanding, but at this point in time, I came to know Christ. The other thing to notice is what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say you haven't learned about Christ. He doesn't say you've come to know certain doctrinal, theological truths about who Jesus is. No, he says you have not so learned Christ. The kind of knowledge that Paul's talking about is a personal, relational, intimate knowledge with the person of Jesus. And that's vitally important to how we view salvation and what it means to be a Christian. Because being a Christian is so much more than just believing historical facts surrounding this person named Jesus who lived a long time ago. Christianity is a belief in those historical facts, but true saving faith is so much more than that. It's a new relationship with that historical person, with a living person. It acknowledges that, yes, those historical facts about the person and the life and the work of Jesus, his incarnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, it's all of those things. But you can believe those things and not be saved. It's one thing to say, I know those things, and it's another to say, I embrace them, and I am trusting in that person, and now because of the regenerating work of Christ, I have a new relationship with that person. It's not just knowing facts about a historical person, it's embracing that person through trusting in Christ. And so to know Christ, as Paul uses it here in Ephesians 4, is to be saved. He's saying, you have not so come to be saved, come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So to learn Christ is to have eternal life. Jesus used similar language over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, when he offers freely salvation by saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Notice what he says, learn from me. To learn Christ is to be saved and to have eternal rest for our souls. It means the weight of our sin is removed and we are now united to Christ. A similar passage is also found over in John chapter 6. John 6:45, where we're told, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. And so the big idea is that the Father teaches sinners the truth as it is in Christ, in relationship to who He is and what He's done and what His saving work is, and that that teaching accomplishes the regenerating power of God's Spirit, resulting in us knowing Christ, resulting in us being saved and having this new relationship with Jesus. Similarly, in Philippians chapter 3, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things as a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him," that I may know Him, "and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." As Paul looks back at his life as this self-righteous, dark-minded, alienated, hostile Gentile guy who was trying to earn the favor of God through good works, now as a true believer, he looks back and he says, "I consider all of that as futility when it's compared to the excellency, to the sheer awesomeness of knowing Christ, of being able to say that Jesus is my Savior. He's my righteousness. I have His righteousness, and I'm confident that because I know Him, I will receive the resurrection from the dead." That's what he's saying. And so Paul's equating knowing Christ with the experience of coming into a saving relationship with Jesus through faith and repentance. And then in verse 21, Paul goes on to say, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." In many translations, verse 21 begins with some kind of conditional clause. "If you have heard Him," or assuming that you've heard of Him. And it comes across as if Paul's questioning their salvation. As if Paul's saying, "If you're truly Christians, Ephesus Church," but I don't think we should understand verse 21 as being conditional, as if Paul's trying to cast some form of doubt on the genuineness of their salvation. Instead, I think we should understand that verse 21 is really a continuation or a further explanation of verse 20. It would be better to read verse 21 like this: Since you have heard him and have been taught by him. Paul's continuing the thought of verse 20, and he's building on it to show the Ephesians that there's a life that's consistent with that. Since you've come to know Christ, since you made this profession of faith, since these doctrinal truths are your experiential reality, there demands a change. And so as Paul continues this section and introduces the method for sanctification, the way in which we grow in holiness, he says it begins with knowing Christ. It begins with learning Christ. It begins with God's Spirit taking out that old spiritually dead, hard, dark, stony heart, as we saw last week, and giving us new life, new eyes, a new heart, a new nature, a new relationship with Jesus, where we no longer want to suppress the truth about Christ, but now we want to trust Him, we want to know Him, we want to follow Him, and we want to renounce all of that old life and begin a new way of living that pleases and glorifies Christ. And so what Paul means when he says, "You have not so learned Christ," is that continue to live like a Gentile is an utter contradiction of your profession of faith. Because you have now come to know Christ in a saving way, that changes everything about you. You know Christ, and that changes your entire life. Now that you know Jesus, now that you're indwelt by His Spirit, now that you're saved, live like it. Live differently. Live out of that new nature. And so the words of Larnell Harris are helpful here. He says, I want to know Christ. And the things that entangle me, I lay them down. All the treasures and trophies of life, let them be lost. Only let me be found in Christ. For I want to know, yes, I want to know Christ. And so there's a relationship with knowing Christ and laying aside all the former sins that used to entangle us and pressing farther, pressing deeper into Christ. As we move on, we're going to see a prescription to how we should live holy lives. But before we do that, it's important to notice in verses 21, or in 20 and 21, that a holy life begins with knowing Christ. It begins at conversion. It begins by coming to Christ in humility, confessing our sins, confessing our neediness, confessing our brokenness, confessing that apart from the righteousness of Christ being imputed to my account and my sin being given to Jesus, all of my sin, all of my former life that we looked at last week cries out to God and says, damn me, damn me, damn me to hell for all eternity. And in that humility, crying out to God for grace, crying out to Him for mercy, and placing our faith in the person and the work of Christ and Christ alone. That's where change lives. And so as we progress through talking about sanctification, don't misunderstand, don't hear me saying that we're just talking about clean up your life. Be different. Stop doing these bad things and start doing these good things. Because Paul's talking about someone that's been united to Christ, that has a new nature. He's not just saying, clean up your life. He's saying, you have a new nature. You have a new relationship with Christ, and out of that, live differently. Your life should be a reflection of that new relationship. Because Paul presupposes that knowing Jesus changes everything, he presupposes that if we are Christians, we will have new desires and our lives will be continually sanctified and made progressively more like the Jesus that we proclaim to follow. So that brings us to point number two. Off with the old and on with the new. What is it about this new relationship with Jesus that teaches us? How is it that we're supposed to live in light of the new reality that we say we have in Christ? And what I want to do is look at verses 22 all the way through 24 together in one big section. And I think you'll see why in a minute. Paul goes on in verses 22 through 24 to say that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's two questions we have to ask. What or who is the old man and the new man? And then secondly, we have to ask, what does it mean to put off the old man and to put on the new man? First, what or who is the old man and the new man? And this was a major headache for me as I studied this week, because I have 12 commentaries on Ephesians that I regularly use to study every week. And what I do is I rank them in order of priority. I put the guys that I trust the most on the top, and then I work my way down to the guys where sometimes they're helpful, but I take it with a grain of salt. And when I came to these expressions, the old man, or the old self, and the new man, and the new self, I came to it thinking I knew what it meant. And then I went to these 12 commentaries. The ones I trusted most of all said it means something other than what Paul Thomas thinks it means. And two of the ones I most trusted said it definitely doesn't mean what Paul Thomas thinks it means. And the only one that said it means what Paul Thomas thinks it means was this Lutheran guy that's towards the bottom of the stack of guys that I trust. But as I read through their explanations on these different commentaries, I wasn't persuaded. I wasn't convinced that they were right and I was wrong. Now, if you understand how to study the Bible, that's a dangerous position to be in, because we don't want to come to a new understanding of Scripture. If there's not guys in the past that we can look to and say, I believe the same thing they believe because they believe the same thing these guys believe in, and there's this consistency in the things we believe, we're kind of in a dangerous position to be out there all by ourselves. So after hours of digging through books and praying and scratching my head, I shot an email off to Dr. Brian Borgman, and I asked him, I said, am I crazy for thinking this is what it means, or are these commentaries wrong? And he responded shortly and said, I think you're right. I think you're onto something. I think what you're saying is true. And if you go read this book, this chapter, or somewhere around here, you should find some other guys that believe what you're saying. But most commentators, when they come to these two categories, the old man and the new man, they understand them to be individual, personal categories relating to our behavior. In other words, they understand them to mean the old man is the man that you used to be before you were a Christian, and the new man is the person that you are now since you've become a Christian. And a number of translations translate it that way to bear that idea out a little more, to be talking about our old self and our new self. For instance, the NIV translates verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The ESV also translates it to be talking about our former conduct when it says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And on one hand, I would wholeheartedly agree with all that. But in the mind of Paul, in the context of Ephesians, I don't think that goes far enough. Instead, I think Paul's usage of the terms old man and new man are much more systemic than that. Because the Bible, the other writings of Paul in particular, teach that our behavior flows out of our nature. And essentially, in the mind of Scripture, there's really only two natures. Instead of seeing the old man and the new man in Ephesians 4 as individual, experiential, behavioral categories, I think it's better to see them as redemptive, historical, covenantal categories. Now, those are some big words. What do I mean by that? I mean that in the mind of Paul, as he wrote Scripture, there's this overarching and underlying theology called federal headship. And we should understand the old man and the new man in light of headship theology. I know, I'm getting out there and I've probably lost some of you. I don't want to lose anyone, but these terms are vitally important to understanding so much in the Bible. So we're going to just put the brakes on for a minute and spend some time here. These are theological categories that if you understand federal headship and headship theology, it'll make the Bible explode with meaning. So we're going to camp for just a second here. What is headship theology? Headship theology is the theology that says that when God made Adam, it was God's intent that Adam would be the federal head or the representative head of all of mankind. In other words, Adam's choices, Adam's decisions were not made in a vacuum just for Adam. But when he made those decisions, he made them for the rest of mankind, and the effects of those decisions were spread down. The nature of those decisions was spread down through all of humanity. So when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed or transferred to the account of all mankind. Because of Adam's act of disobedience, all of mankind became sinful. We inherited a sinful nature that was totally depraved. And because of Adam, we're born spiritually dead and susceptible to physical death. And so we're born by nature into Adam, into his life, into his death. So by nature, that's who we are. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, the old man. But the other side of that coin is that Christ is also a representative. Christ is also a federal head of his people. He's the second Adam, or the new man. He's the one that stands in the place of everyone who's united to him through faith and repentance as their representative in the presence of God. And so in direct opposition to the old man, Adam, Christ's life is not our condemnation, it's our righteousness. Christ's life is our life. His resurrection is our resurrection. His death is our punishment. And so because we've been united to Christ, we now have him as our representative head. And that it is out of that nature, our life in Christ, that the new man, that we, our experience of that, works its way out in the process of sanctification. And so that's what I think Paul's talking about when he says the old man and the new man. Hermann Ritterboss agrees when he says this. In close connection to the above, there is another point still to be indicated in which in oblique fashion the Adam and Christ parallels come together in still further elaboration. It's the manner in which not only Christ is the second man, but also in a more general sense, the one man and the new man are spoken of. Frequently, the old man is taken in an individual sense, and the crucifying or the putting off of the old man as the personal breaking with and fighting against the power of sin. Old and new then designate the time before and after conversion and personal regeneration, and the corresponding manner of life. But we shall have to understand old and new not in the first place in the sense of the order of salvation, but in the history of redemption. That is to say, It is a matter here not of a change that comes about in the way of faith and conversion in the life of the individual Christian, but of that which took place in Christ, and in which his people had part in their him in a corporate sense, as described above. And I know that's a long paragraph, but essentially what he's saying is, he agrees, we should understand the old man not strictly as behavioral categories, but we should understand it in light of the historical redemptive purposes of who the old Adam was, the historical Adam, and the new Adam, the second man, Christ. And that now that we're united to Christ, we have his nature, his righteousness working in us, and it's out of that that we live. But the question we have to ask ourselves, it isn't just does that make sense and does it fit into Ephesians 4. The question we have to ask ourselves, is that a biblical way of thinking? Are those biblical categories to describe us? First, turn over to Romans chapter 5. This is really the most important, or one of the most important texts in all of Scripture regarding this idea of federal headship. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed to all men for all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of that which is to come. And then the other passage is 1 Corinthians 15:21, where it says this, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And the Romans 5 passage goes on to talk about how Jesus is that second one who his life and the benefits of what he's done get imputed to his people. It goes on to show that he's the representative head of his race of people, Christians. And so the idea is that Adam is the old man who represents himself And each and every one of us who are still in our sins, rebelling against God in our total depravity. But the next question we have to ask is, okay, that might be biblical, but is that what Paul means in Ephesians 4? Is that really what's in the mind of Paul in Ephesians 4? And the reason I think it is that that's what he means is because he puts a definite article in front of the word new man and also another definite article in front of the words old man. If Paul was strictly talking about personal behavioral categories, he would say, put off your old man. Put on your new man. But he doesn't. That's not what he said. That's not what is written there. He says, put off the old man. Put on the new man. Put off the first Adam. Put on the second Adam. Another reason I think that Paul's using the Adam and Christ imagery as our heads is because in the larger context of Ephesians, we're not growing up into a better person. We're not just becoming better people. But that our sanctification, what we're growing up into, is the image of Christ. Remember back from verse 15, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. And so what we're trying to become as Christians, what we're growing into, isn't just a better person, but it's the image of Christ. Also, in a parallel passage, Paul uses similar language, the language of putting off and putting on. In Romans 13:14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, one of the reasons I'm spending some time here, and that I think it's important that we understand the old man and that old nature is Adam, and the new man to be Christ, is because without our nature in Christ, without union with Christ, otherwise what Paul's saying is, stop sinning. Start becoming a better person. Stop doing all the things you used to do and start doing all these new things. And hopefully you see there's a major problem with that kind of thinking. The problem with that kind of thinking is that it's detached from the person and work of Christ and the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in the life of a believer. And so the categories that Paul's using isn't so much old self and new self, but it's old relationship with sin, old relationship with Adam, and new relationship with Christ. For those that are in Christ, for those that are no longer in Adam, and the life of a believer is now continually, progressively putting off the things that characterize that old Adamic, Gentile kind of life. Why? Not just to become a better person, but because we've been united to Christ. Because he's given us a new nature, because he's regenerated us. And now our desire out of that regenerate new heart is to grow into the image of our head. Because here's the thing, you can try to stop sinning all day and all night, you can try to stop doing things, but at the end of the day, unless if it's out of a new nature in Christ, your efforts to stop sinning will be futile and they'll be powerless and they will leave you in a worse condition than you were before. Paul isn't saying, stop sinning and begin following after righteousness. We shouldn't understand this just as a command as much as it is an indicative. In other words, Paul's saying, you're in Christ. You've learned Christ. You've been united to Christ. You have his nature dwelling in you in the person of his Spirit. And now out of that nature, this is the progress. This is the direction your life should begin taking. And so the way we should view that old Adamic nature is that it's dead. It's slain. It's still hanging on because it's still hanging on, but because we have this new nature in Christ, it's just this dead shell that periodically torments us. And in the power and the presence of God's Spirit living in us, producing that new life in Christ in us, we have the ability now as God's people to fight it, to resist it, to put off that old man. I love what Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 6 say. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that the old man, Adam, was crucified with him, that body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And what Paul's saying is that because we've been united to Christ in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, our old Adam-like nature is dead. It's powerless. And because we've been united to Christ in his resurrection through faith, we are now enabled and empowered to walk in the newness of life in Christ. I was thinking about it this week. These are some complex theological concepts. So I was thinking, how can I illustrate this in a way that would be practical and helpful for us to make us understand it? And here's what I came up with. Snakes. I know, it's rarely a good thing to compare Christians with snakes. But here's the way to think about it. As a snake grows, it outgrows its own skin. And when the snake gets too big for its own skin, it starts flaking and the skin dies and it hangs there for a while and it's itchy and it's this flaky mess that still hangs on, and as it grows, it's replaced by new, living, healthy skin. And that's the Christian life. It's a life where the old Adamic nature, although it's dead, still hangs on, and there's times where we scratch it because it itches. But it's dead, and we're actively growing into the image of Christ, replacing it with the new skin, new life in Christ, pressing farther into Christ as we reject and push off that dead Adamic skin that still hangs on. And so it's not just put off your old dead nature that represents itself in your sinful lust and in the sinful things that you desire and do and call it good. It's replacement. It's yes, put off those old habits, put off that old dead garment, that old dead Adam that's still hanging on. But by the renewing of your mind and by the power of Christ in you, continue to put on Christ, to continue to put on good works. Recognize that I'm a new creation in Christ, that I've been called to renew my mind and to live out of that new nature in a way that glorifies and praises God and represents Christ. So when Paul says put off the old man and put on the new man, what he means isn't so much that we put off the old self and put on the new self, but rather that we put off Adam and the sinful behaviors and the thought patterns and the lifelong habits that were our nature before Christ. And as those who have now come to learn Christ, as Christians, were instructed by him to put on the new man, to put on Christ, and out of that relationship with Christ, begin living a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called, namely our union with Christ. Those are some deep theological things that we're talking about, but as deep as Ephesians 4:20 through 24 are, they're also as broad practically. As deep as they are theologically, they're equally as broad practically in the life of a Christian. For the Christian, this is really good news when you sin. Because so often when we sin, the devil and our conscience come and they attack us, trying to corrupt our minds with this little lie that God is no longer your friend. You did it this time. God is so angry with you right now that you have no business going to church. You have no business reading your Bible or praying or fellowshipping with other Christians. You don't even have any business calling yourself a Christian. You should just wallow around in the sin and the sickness of who you are because Jesus doesn't love you anymore. You ever think that way? You ever have those thoughts? I do. And for the Christian, for those of us that have been united to Christ, Ephesians 4, 20 and 20 through 24 serve as a nuclear bomb in the weapon against our fight for joy and for assurance in the Christian life. Because it's not that I have sinned and now I'm no longer God's friend. It's that I've sinned because that flaky skin of my old Adamic nature is still hanging on. But that doesn't define me. That's not who I am. That's not my identity. I am in the new man. And so, oh, that when we sin, we reject the notion as Christians that I've blown it enough this time that Jesus is no longer my friend. It's that I'm a new man and I have a new nature and periodically I slip back into the mud of who I used to be. But God loves me not because of my performance, but in spite of my performance. He loves me because of Christ. And so in that moment, we don't say, yeah, I'm no longer a Christian. We say, get behind me, Satan. And we press farther, we press more into that new man, and we pour our lives, we pour our minds, we renew our mind with the cross and with the work of Christ. But Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 are also good news when we're tempted to fall back into sin. It's good news that old man, who we used to be, no longer characterizes us. It means that because we are now united to Christ, we're empowered, we're enabled to resist the desires of that old man. We no longer have to sin. We're in Christ and we have His nature. We have His power, His Spirit empowering us to walk in obedience and faithfulness to Christ. It means that we're no longer slaves to sin. So when you open the fridge and there's that 12-pack sitting there staring at you, and that dead flaky skin starts itching to be fed with the sin of drunkenness, what do? You not only put off the old man by pouring it down the sink, but you renew your mind in Christ, and in the power of His might, you fill your mind with Christ and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ over everything in your life. You preach to yourself, my relationship with Christ is better. My union with Christ is better than drunkenness. It's better than sex. It's better than drug addiction. It's better than anything that old Adam has to offer and that periodically scratches me. And we renew our minds by preaching to ourselves how good it is to be in Christ. But this is also good news for the mom who spends 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, changing poopy diapers, cleaning up messes, cleaning up after her husband, making breakfast, teaching school, making lunch, doing laundry, making dinner, doing more dishes, and at 7 the kids are fighting, and that old Adam-like nature starts to scratch, and the desire of that scratchy old itchy Adam is that you want to kick a kid across the room. But in that moment, Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 are exactly what you need to remember. And so in that moment, you retreat to your bedroom and you sit down on your bed and you pray, oh God, give me the strength in this moment when Adam is fighting the most to be renewed in my mind by the work and the person of Christ and the power of His Spirit. Not only not to kick the kids across the room, not only to punch a wall or to yell at my husband, but to love them and to serve them and to faithfully minister in the ways that God has called me to as a Christian mother who's been united to the new man. But I'd also imagine that there's people here that would say, I have an old nature. as I look at the life that I live, I don't see this battle between the old flaky dead skin of Adam and this new image of Christ being born in me. I have an old nature. My old Adam-like heart manifests itself in all sorts of different sins in my life. It's laziness, it's pride, it's drugs, it's alcohol abuse, sexual immorality, failure to worship the true and living God as you should. Your life, for some of you, is a picture of that old man still in your sins. And you're here today because all of that Adam that you are, hasn't been working. And I know, because I've talked to some of you, you're here today because this is your last resort, because your life is a mess. And for you, there's both good news and there's bad news this morning. The bad news is that if you leave here this morning unaffected by the Word of God, you will perish in hell for all of eternity. The bad news is that Romans 5 says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so to stay as you came in that old man is death. It's separation from God. It's in eternity under His wrath in hell. But there's also good news, because Ezekiel 33:26 promises that for everybody who comes to Christ, everyone who trusts in Jesus for eternal life and for forgiveness of sins, to everyone who does that, He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The good news is that Jesus is in the business of changing people out of the old man, out of Adam, and bringing them, uniting them to Himself through faith. The good news this morning is that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went to the cross, He took our sins. He took the sins that my Adamic life deserved. The good news is that when Jesus died on that cross, He died as a representative head. He died as the federal head of everybody who comes to Christ and trusts in Him. And so don't leave here this morning in your sin. Don't leave this morning as you came, but come placing your faith in Christ, trusting in who He is and what He's done to save you. And if you'll do that this morning, you will leave in the new man. You will leave in union with Christ, with the ability and with the new heart, able to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ. Let's pray.